Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions you'd like to raise for discussion on the air about the Bible, about the Christian faith, any such things as that, feel free to give me a call. If you see things differently than the host and want a balanced comment, that means express a difference of opinion, feel free to give me a call about that. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Two announcements. Only one of them is going to be made again. That's this one. And that is tonight in the Santa Cruz, California area, but more specifically in Aptos, I'm going to be speaking tonight. I think it's a Q&A time they've asked me to do. It's held at a church in Aptos, and it's Coastlands Church, and it's at 7 o'clock tonight. And if you'd like to join us for that, you are welcome to do so. Now, I'm told it's a limited-size room we're going to be in, but when they told me the capacity, I felt like it was probably no problem. We don't usually draw huge crowds, and the capacity of the room, I'm sure, will be probably adequate. There is a contact number, a phone number, at our website for this. If you call the contact, if you're wondering whether perhaps we're expecting too many people to show up, I don't expect too many, but I'm not that much in touch. People don't call me in advance about it. You can call and just see if there seems to be room. But I think it's pretty safe to say there will be. 7 o'clock tonight in Aptos, and then tomorrow night we have our monthly Zoom meeting, which is just the first Wednesday of every month we do this. And it's a Q&A also, and you can log into that at the login site that is listed at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Tonight's meeting and tomorrow's Zoom meeting you can access if you go to thenarrowpath.com. In the case of the Zoom meeting, the login information is there for tomorrow night at thenarrowpath.com. You can check that out. Okay, we're going to go to the phones and talk to our callers here. We do have a line opener, too, so if you'd like to call, the number is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Cole, calling from Dayton, Ohio. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thank you. Yeah, I'm in a truck, so I'm not. I'm going to listen to you. I ain't going to hang up because I won't be able to hear you.
Okay.
It's about water. John, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he said you must be born of the water and the Spirit. Okay, but then the water in 1 John chapter 5, what's the difference between the, is that the water he's talking about? You know, 1 John says there's three that bear record in the earth, the water, the Spirit, and the blood. Is that the same water that Jesus is talking about? And I'll just listen to you on air, but don't hang me up before you finish answering.
Okay, that'd be fine. I'll just push on hold so we don't have to listen to the noise of your truck. But I know you can still hear me. Well, there's the question about 1 John chapter 5 is truly a difficult one because we don't know. I don't think any commentator really does know what the Spirit, the water, and the blood means. Now, there might be preachers out there and teachers say, oh, I know. Yeah, well, you think you do, and maybe you're right. All I can say is that when you read commentaries on it, commentaries are all over the place on it. And the reason is because it's not at all obvious. What does John mean in 1 John 5 when he says there are three that bear record on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one? Well, he's obviously talking about like there's three witnesses and they're in agreement with each other, and they are the Spirit. Well, okay, we got not too hard to understand what in what sense the Spirit bears witness. Jesus himself said in John 15, the Spirit will bear witness of me. And so I guess John's telling us that. The Holy Spirit does bear witness to Christ. The other two are more difficult. The water and the blood. What do they refer to? Well, that's really unclear. If we want to use John's gospel as a cross-reference to 1 John, we might be tempted to look at John 19, where it talks about how when Jesus' side was pierced, water and blood came out. And John specifically says that I was there, I bore witness to this. So he apparently thought the witness to the water and the blood coming out of Jesus' side is perhaps a witness to something, namely that he was dead, of course. I mean, a man might hang on a cross and pass out and might appear to be dead, but when you pierce his heart and water and blood come out, it means the heart has been pierced, the man is truly dead. And it may be that John is saying, you know, as I witnessed the water and the blood come out of his side, I know he was dead. And we also have the witness of the spirit of that, which would be suggesting that, you know, no one could claim he hadn't really died and that the appearances of him after his resurrection were not simply a matter of a man who had swooned and then kind of recovered again, but he really was dead and he did really rise. That's a possible meaning, and it has the advantage of connecting John's words in 1 John 5 with something John emphasized in John 19, the same author. However, I'm not sure that's what he means. It's considerably more common for people to think that this is, in 1 John 5, addressing a false teaching of the Gnostics, that Jesus was not exactly the Christ, but that the Christ was an essence that came upon him at his baptism, and that that's what John's referring to as the water, and then left him just before he died when he was on the cross shedding his blood. Just before he died, the Christ left him. Now, this is based on a real esoteric Gnostic doctrine that the Christ is some kind of a essence that, you know, came and went from Christ, or came to him and left him. And the water was when he was baptized, and the blood is when he died. But I don't see, I mean, even though that's a very popular explanation, I mean, it does connect it with perhaps an imagined Gnostic, you know, backstory. But I don't see how that would be a witness to anything. I mean, the fact that he, you know, that he was baptized and that he died, I'm not sure how that would prove anything. I mean, everybody knows that Jesus was baptized and died, and not all are believers in Christ. So it's not apparently a stunning witness to anything. Another possibility that's been given is that God bore witness to Jesus verbally at his baptism, which again, they say that's the water. That he's at the water, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And then shortly before Jesus died, in John chapter 12, God spoke from heaven again, audibly. And so some think that the water and the blood refer to God at the time of Jesus' baptism, and the time just, you know, associated with his death, God actually spoke out loud. And this was, of course, God bearing witness. But John says there are three that bear witness on earth, and this was a voice from heaven. Of course, the people who heard it were on earth. So, you know, it's really hard to know if that's what it means. It's very, it's very esoteric. It's very non-concrete. It's really hard to know exactly what it means. It is possible that, again, the water and the blood refers to the water and blood coming out of Jesus' side. That was a witness on earth that Jesus had, in fact, died. The Spirit then being another witness who bears witness to our spirits and to our hearts and bears witness to the lost and convicts the lost. But this is very abstract, obviously. And therefore, although I have done my due diligence to study what the commentators say about this verse, I've come away from it thinking, okay, John knew what he was saying. His readers apparently knew what he was saying, but they had much more than just his letter. They had him. Excuse me. They had the advantage of his teaching over a period of time. He no doubt had referred to these things in person, and they would know what, you know, to associate those words with. We aren't them, and we can only guess. And it looks to me like people who make guesses make very diverse guesses. And if someone says, well, I like this one best, so that's what I'm going to think John meant, well, then one may do that if they wish. They can choose what they want. But I don't do that kind of thing when I know that I don't know. I'll just say, this is an obscure passage. I don't know if anyone knows today what it means. I don't think it hurts anything if we never figure it out. We certainly know enough that's very understandable about Jesus to help us be good disciples. And if, you know, if somebody understands that and really does understand it, and they just don't think they do, but they really do, we don't know who those persons are, because for every person who believes they understand it one way, there's several people who understand it different ways. As far as the water, being born of the water and born of the Spirit, this too is, I don't think it's the same, but it is something that there are different views on. Some people think being born of water, born of the Spirit, refers to being baptized in water and baptized in the Spirit. I don't think so, because I don't think that anything Jesus said to Nicodemus or anything Nicodemus said would give the impression that Nicodemus would have a frame of reference to see baptism as being, called born. John didn't talk about it that way. We don't know that Jesus talked about it that way. Being born as a metaphor for baptism might reflect some later Christian theology of baptismal regeneration or something like that, but nothing Jesus said had encouraged that understanding. So I believe that born of water and born of the Spirit simply refer to natural birth and spiritual birth. Born of water is so called, because when a baby's born, the waters break and the woman passes water and then the baby. And whereas Jesus contrasts that with being born of the flesh in the very next verse. In verse 5, he says, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. Then he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So he's contrasting two kinds of birth in verse 5 and verse 6. One of those kinds of birth is being born of the Spirit. The other one, in verse 5, is being born of water, and in verse 6 it's called being born of the flesh, which I take to mean physical birth. He's simply saying a man needs two births. Everyone's had one birth. Everyone who wants to enter the kingdom of God has to have a second one too. So, those are my thoughts on those passages. They are passages that different people see differently than I do, and especially the 1 John 5:8 is particularly troublesome. Hey, I'm going to let you go because of the noise there, but thanks for calling. Russ from Denver, Colorado, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is about a specific argument for the kind of once saved, always saved thinking. In Romans 8:38 and 39, it says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And then the argument there goes, if nothing can separate you from the love of God, from the love of Christ Jesus our Lord, that includes the person themselves, that they're not capable of separating themselves. So once they've connected themselves, even they can't separate themselves. So I would love to get your thoughts on that.
Yeah, that's a very common argument that is made. I myself don't see it as very cogent, because Paul is listing things that are external to oneself, things that a person might fear. Circumstances beyond my control may change my status with God. Here I'm choosing to follow Christ. I'm choosing to be saved. But what if there's demons? What if there's powers in the world, circumstances in the world, that could pry me away from God? It's sort of like when Jesus said in John 10, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out, and no one can take them out of my hand, and so forth. The idea is, once you're in the grip of God, and he's in your grip, because that's part of it too, by the way, then there's nothing external to that relationship that can break it free. Now, by the way, when I said we have to have a grip on him too, some people say, oh, no, that makes it human. Well, relationships are that way. Marriage is that way. Parent-child relationships that way. All relationships are that way. Our relationship with God is that way. That he is faithful to us, and we are faithful to him. If our faithfulness to him is not a factor, then it's not a relationship. It's just a unilateral thing. And some people do indeed see salvation that way. The Bible describes salvation as a relationship. And a relationship always has two parties who are both involved in the relationship. And one can break the relationship if they choose. However, it'd be like saying, if I married my wife, if I said there's nothing that can come between me and you. No matter what happens, people break up over many things, over financial troubles, disagreements over children, just things. Nothing is going to break us up. Yeah, well, I'm assuming that means that she feels the same way, because if she breaks us up, then that changes the whole picture. The point is, we're being given assurance that, assuming we want to be with God, there's nothing external to us that can pry us away from God. But it's interesting that Paul only mentions things that are external to us. You know, and when he says nothing, you know, anything that is made, nothing can separate us. Well, walking away from God is not a thing. It's an action. You know, if they say, well, you're a thing, you can't walk away. Well, it's true, I'm a thing, but I'm not listed among the things he's talking about. He's got a different category of things involved. He's saying that assuming you are faithful to Christ, and that is the assumption Paul makes. Paul makes the assumption that Christians are going to be faithful to Christ. He knows there are exceptions. He says many will depart from the faith, but for the most part, he gives his readers the benefit of the doubt. They're not going to be those jerks. These people are real people who really love God, and they plan to be faithful. Okay, well, but what if my faithfulness isn't enough? And what if God's love for me and my love for him are not enough because the world is against us and the devil's against us? Well, they can't do anything about it. They can't separate you. And that's the whole, you know, context of Paul's statement. He's not trying to say anything about your inability to choose to be in the relationship or not. There's very obvious throughout the whole scripture, people have the ability to make choices to be in the relationship with God. Like Joshua said, Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You choose this day whom you will serve. You know, we do choose whether we're going to be loyal to God or not. And when a person has been loyal to God and then later isn't, it's not because something in the world caused that. It's because they chose to give up on the relationship, which no one can be forced to do. It's something that one does only when they make that decision. Now, those who don't see it that way are welcome to see it differently, but I don't think they have the scripture in that verse to make the point they're trying to make. Paul does believe that people do depart from the faith. Paul does believe there's danger of falling away. He mentions it, and other biblical writers do too. Peter certainly does. James definitely does. You know, John in his writings definitely does. Jesus definitely did in John chapter 17 and, or 15 and places like that, in his parables about the sower and all that. So, in other words, we've got a united testimony. Even Ezekiel in the Old Testament time, Ezekiel makes it very clear that people can fall away in Ezekiel 18. So, you know, if you've got the united testimony of Scripture that God has made man to be in a relationship with himself, and a relationship involves loyalty on both sides, and disloyalty on either side can break the relationship, but God's not going to be disloyal. That's what Paul's indicating. No matter what comes against you, God isn't against you. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, then he goes on to say nothing. But, you know, he's not arguing that there's no possibilities of making free choices anymore. Like suddenly you're trapped. You had a free choice before you came to Christ, but now that you're in Christ, you know, he's just stripped that away from you. You're just trapped, you know. That's not the way the Bible describes relationships with God. And so to read that into this passage in Romans 8, I think, is to make a huge mistake.
All right. I always appreciate your clarity. Thank you very much.
Okay, Russ. God bless you, man. All right. Nick from Roseville, California. Hi, Nick. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. There's a passage, I don't know where it is in the New Testament, I guess where the disciples are questioning Jesus about the Pharisees or some group of people, and he says that they haven't been changed from, he makes an analogy of wine being changed from vessel to vessel. I was wondering if you could identify that passage for me and how you interpret it.
That passage is in Ezekiel, and it's talking about the Moabites. As far as the exact chapter, I'd have to look it up.
It's not in the New Testament?
No. Jesus talks about wine in various analogies, but no, the being poured from vessel to vessel, wine being poured from vessel to vessel, is an analogy that Ezekiel uses when he's talking about Moab, and he says Moab is resting.
My understanding, it's in the New Testament.
Well, you find it, and then we'll talk about it. But where I read it is in the Old Testament, and. You know, it's entirely possible that somebody, some sermon was given that used that illustration from the Old Testament while they were talking about a New Testament passage. That's entirely possible, and that it can be confusing. But no, the idea of being passed from vessel to vessel is not found in the New Testament. But the idea, of course, when it is found in the Old Testament, is that the wine, when the grapes are crushed, it's poured into a vat of some kind, but they let the lees and the dregs settle to the bottom, and then they carefully pour off the top part that doesn't have the dregs in it into another vessel, but they stop before the dregs get in. So they try to keep all the dregs out by pouring off the top part that's more pure. But even it has some impurities, so they have to let it sit some more. So whatever dregs are in that, they have to settle down. Then they have to pour it again the same way back into another vessel until they've poured off enough of the wine and the dregs are all left behind as residue in the older vessels. That's it's simply talking about how, in the case of talking about Moab, it says Moab has not gone into captivity. Moab is resting on its lees. It's never been poured from vessel to vessel, is what it says. I could be thinking of Jeremiah. It could be Jeremiah, but it's Ezekiel Jeremiah. It's one of the prophets of the exile time. That says it.
I think it's an important scripture to be, the interpretation of it, because Jesus's analogies or his parables, I mean, they were perfect. They if you understand them correctly, there's only one interpretation that really makes sense. So maybe we can find that if it's in the New Testament or not, and then we can talk about it again.
Well, yeah, I'm not going to look for it in the New Testament because I have the New Testament in my head. I know it, and it's not there. But I don't have the entire Old Testament in my head, so it's very possible that it's either Ezekiel or Jeremiah. There's no question about that. So anyway, yeah, if you find it somewhere else, feel free to call and give me the reference, and we'll talk about it.
Okay, thank you, Steve.
Okay, thanks for your call.
No problem. Thank you.
All right, bye now. All right, let's talk next to Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome.
Hello, Steve. I got a two-part question. First of all, the one is, can a man change his heart? And second of all, why does James say we stumble in many ways? Yeah, John states that the born-again man just doesn't commit sin.
Okay. Well, can we change our heart? Well, it depends on what we're thinking of as a change of heart. Can we take out our stony heart and put in a heart of flesh? No, that's what God does. Can we write God's laws on our hearts? Maybe in some sense we can, but that's said to be something God does in the new covenant. We can hide his word in our hearts. The Bible says that. In Psalm 119, it says, your word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. The Bible does say a person can prepare their heart to seek the Lord. So, I mean, the heart, of course, is a metaphor. It talks about your inner motivations and your inner loves and hates and so forth. And it's talked about metaphorically in more than one way. There are things that only God can do. Only God can take out the sinful heart and put in a heart that's a new life, that's regenerated a new life. But a person can change aspects of their heart. They can decide what they're going to dwell on, what they're going to, whether they're going to commit the Word of God to heart, to memorize it and so forth, and to observe it. So that's a question that has more than one aspect that would be answered differently, I'd say. I think there are things we can do that change our hearts in significant ways. But at the core, no, I think we're probably helpless to change our heart in any significant way, that unless God is involved too. I mean, I believe that in many respects, we're laborers together with God about things. We make choices and he honors those choices. It's sort of like, in my mind, it's sort of like being born again. Do we make a choice about being born again? Well, sure. I mean, Jesus said you have to believe. He said it's like when the Israelites looked at the serpent on the pole. He said that's what being born again is like. He said like when Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness. We know that people had to make a choice to look at it, and then they'd be healed. Well, it was their choice to look at it. It was God's prerogative to heal deathly snake bite. So, I mean, they couldn't heal themselves, but they could do what God told them to do that would cause him to heal them. And that's, I think we can do that kind of things with our heart too. But that's a very big subject, and we'd have to talk about different nuances of even what that question means. You have another important question, one of which was, if James says we all stumble in many ways, And yet John said, he that is born of God does not commit sin or does not practice sin. How can those be the same? Well, they are. They are the same. We do stumble in many ways. And if we're born again, we don't practice sin. Now, the fact that we don't practice sin doesn't mean we don't stumble. Obviously, though, we would put those in contradiction to each other if we were going to argue that way. It means that when you are born of God, you live like someone who's a child of God. You're not as perfect as Jesus was, because we do stumble, and Jesus never did. But we still live very differently than a child of the devil lives. If you're a child of God, born of God, then God's heart is what you're seeking. His ways are on your heart. And you've got the flesh. You sometimes stumble. But your lifestyle is that of an obedient child if you're born again. Otherwise, you're a child of the devil, the Bible says.
Thank you.
Anyway, I'm sorry I'm out of time for this call. We got to take a break, and we'll be back. We have another half hour coming, so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
The Narrow Path is on the air due to the generous donations of appreciative listeners like you. We pay the radio stations to purchase the time to allow audiences around the nation and around the world by way of internet to hear and participate in the program. All contributions are used to purchase such airtime. No one associated with The Narrow Path is paid for their service. Thank you for your continued support.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to be on the program, if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to discuss, you can call me at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next call today is from Neon from Norwalk, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. You're on the air. Thanks for calling. I'm sorry, I can't hear you. I can't hear you. Your phone is totally jumbled. Do you have it on speakerphone? Okay, if it doesn't get any better than that, I'm going to have to hang up. I don't have any choice.
Please do that, please. Okay.
Okay, now it's starting to work. Where are you now?
I am in Norwalk.
No, I mean, where are you standing that your phone suddenly started working and it wasn't working for the first 30 seconds?
The microphone had it, away from my mouth.
Oh, well, that wasn't very smart. Okay, go ahead.
Okay. I have a theory about the three witnesses on earth.
Yeah.
But it's a wild theory, but I want to know what you think. So anyway, so I think the spirit is the spirit. That's the same as the Trinity, in heaven. That's the same, the spirit. The blood is like the code, like the DNA. So that would be Jesus Christ. And the water is like the Father, which is the material and the energy. I know it's wild, but I just want to say. So I take your answer off the air, okay?
Okay, yeah, well, I don't have any real answer to give. I mean, it's, like I said, I don't know what the real meaning of the words is. I've heard the various explanations. Many of them don't seem as likely as others. Just off the top of my head, your explanation doesn't sound like it's more likely to be true than any of the others, but if that's how you see it, I certainly can't prove you're wrong. That's really the most I can do. I can't say you're necessarily wrong. So I just don't see a high likelihood of that being the correct way. But who am I? I don't know what the correct way is. So you're certainly at liberty to see it that way. By the way, I need to correct myself. During the break, I did look up that verse about Moab being emptied from vessel to vessel. It's Jeremiah 48:11. Okay, so I thought it was Ezekiel at first. Then I began to think it might be Jeremiah. I was wrong, but then I was right that I was wrong. Jeremiah 48:11 is really where it talks about Moab is settled on his dregs. He's not been emptied from vessel to vessel. So that was the verse earlier caller was looking for in the New Testament. Okay, let's talk here who's been there the longest. It looks like it's David from Mira Loma, California. Boy, a lot of calls from California today. Hi, David.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for doing all the hard work. We really need people like you. So I had a question, you know, for you because you, based on Job 42, verse 9, 10, mm-hmm. and piggyback to Galatians 5:14. So as Christians, if we have to put this one attribute that we should practice daily, because, you know, like we discussed, law is impossible to keep. But according to Galatians 5:14-5, law is love one another, love your neighbor. In fact, mm-hmm. Jesus said, love your enemy. So when mm-hmm. you look at Job 42:9-10, it says that Job, after he prayed for his friends, then God restored everything. And twofold. So, you know, in America, we talked about this before, how we are very lost, happy people, you know, unforgiving, this and that. So as a Christian, what are your thoughts on, since God is going to make us priests and kings, wouldn't it be like one of the number one priority that we learn to tolerate, love one another? That's like the first thing, because none of us seen God. But since we are all gods, Psalms 82:6. Well, what are your thoughts based on that Job 42:9-10?
Okay, well, I'm not sure I'm making all the same presuppositions you are about some of the points, but Job 42:9-10 does talk about God telling Job to pray for his friends who actually had not been very nice to him. They were his friends. They had his interests at heart, and they were trying to counsel him, and initially at least, I think they were trying to help him. When they found he wasn't going along the lines of their philosophy, they got a little nasty with him at times. And it's not as if he needed another offense to be given to him at that particular time. I mean, they're adding insult to injury. But anyway, God told him to pray for them, and he did. And it says, and God turned away the affliction of Job, or turned the captivity of Job is the way that Hebrew reads, but means turned his fortunes around, made the bad things go away when he prayed for his friends, which is kind of interesting because he wasn't praying for himself, and yet he received the benefit. This could be one aspect, I guess, of how we exhibit love toward our enemies, is that we pray for them. And a lot of times, because we're praying for them instead of for ourselves, God sees that as an unselfish thing or a loving thing to do. That there's no guarantee that if you pray for your friend that you'll get healed of something you've got that you'd like to be healed of. But it's also, we can say this, it's pleasing to God for you to put the concerns of others above your own. In Philippians chapter 2, it says, you know, let each man put another's interests above his own. And in Romans 12:10, it says, in honor, prefer one another. So putting others ahead of yourself and their interests above your own is love. And love pleases God. And in this case, God honored Job for doing that and healed him. And yes, do we have that as a primary duty as Christians to love? Well, absolutely. Jesus said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. So obviously that's a very key obligation and a key necessity. Okay, let's talk to Bill from Dallas, Texas. Hi, Bill. Welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
I was hoping perhaps you could elucidate a little bit on the context and meaning of the putting new wine into old wineskins.
Okay.
I think perhaps that's what your earlier caller might have been talking about. He seemed pretty certain it was an important parable in the New Testament.
You're right. And I, you know, when he was looking for a New Testament reference to wine being poured from vessel to vessel, I was thinking of the various places where Jesus did talk about wine, and that's one of the key ones where he said you don't put new wine into old skins, you put it into new wineskins. So it's a very different idea than going from vessel to vessel. The idea is that when they made wine, of course, it was first grape juice, but it would ferment and become wine. But to contain it while it was fermenting, they put it in sealed, we might think of Gouda bottles, you know, they're or Buddha bottles, whatever they were called. Hippies used to use them to drink from sometimes. Buddha bags, whatever they are. Yeah. But the thing is, they were just wineskins. They were made of goat skin, and they were sealed up, and they'd keep the wine, you know, from escaping while it fermented. And the reason they had to keep it from escaping is because it expands. It grows.
Right.
You know, it gives off gases. So these goat skin bags were flexible enough. They could stretch, just like when you get a pair of shoes. Sometimes they're a little tight, but if you wear them a little bit, they stretch a little bit. Well, the goat skin would stretch a bit to accommodate the expansion of the wine as it fermented. So you'd need a good fresh wine bag, wine skin, to put it in so that it had the flexibility to accommodate the fermenting process. Now, once a skin had been used for that purpose, it was pretty much stretched out. It was no longer going to have that flexibility for next year's vintage, you know. So when you got new wine that had to expand, you didn't put it into a bag that already was stretched out to its capacity and no longer flexible. You didn't put it in an old wineskin, in other words, you put it in a new one so it could accommodate it. Now, what's Jesus talking about there? In the context of Matthew 9, which is one of the places he said that, Jesus was asked by the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees why his disciples weren't fasting like they did. Now, fasting was a religious practice. They thought there was merit in it. The Bible never really commanded it to be done. But, you know, people thought that if I make the sacrifice, if I skip meals, God will pay attention to me. Actually, God had rebuked that attitude back in Isaiah 58 when they said, hey, how come we're praying and we're fasting and you're not answering our prayers? And God said, well, because you're fasting only from food. I want you to fast from evil, not from food. But still, there's still among Christians the idea many times that fasting is a religious duty. And I do believe that fasting is a good thing. But the Pharisees and were just fasting twice a week, just kind of on schedule. And it was a ritualized part of their calendar. It wasn't a spiritually meaningful thing. It was just, it's Tuesday, it's time to do that, or Monday, it's time to fast. you know, if Christianity was made up of religious disciplines, then Jesus would have his disciples doing that too. But it's not. Christianity is not based on religious disciplines. It's based on, doing that outwardly, which is appropriate to the right heart. Jesus answered and said, you can't expect these people to mourn when the bridegroom is with them. If they would fast when at a party, it wouldn't reflect, you know, the purpose of fasting, which is normally to mourn. And he says, but when the bridegroom's taken away, then they'll mourn. He's saying, listen, they're not fasting now because they don't do religious things on a schedule like you guys do. When it's appropriate, they'll do it. You know, when people are mourning, they fast. When people are partying, they don't fast. And right now we're partying, so that's why they're not fasting. Jesus is saying that his movement, his concept of if what we might say religion, is about genuineness. It's in truth. It's in spirit and in truth, and it's not in ritual. It's not done because it's a certain calendar day we do this particular ritual thing. And he said, if I tried to put my movement into the structures of your religious system, as you seem to be wanting me to do, it would destroy your system and it would destroy my movement. You know, my movement is alive. It's vibrant. It's expanding. It's going to break the boundaries of some of the things that your Pharisaic traditions would not accommodate. And so don't expect me to come and bring the kingdom of God and try to insert it into the structures of your Jewish rabbinism, of your Pharisaic traditions. It's not going to happen. It would ruin my movement. It would ruin your traditions too. So we need new wineskins. We have to scrap the whole old system and let the system, whatever system, if any, we adopt, make sure it accommodates the real life of the movement and the growth and the unexpected things that will come that your traditions would be too brittle and inflexible to accommodate. That's what I think he's saying.
Makes sense. Makes perfect sense. May God continue to richly bless you and your ministry, Steve.
Thanks, Bill. Great talking to you.
You too. Thank you. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. Let's see here. Dakota from Anaheim, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, can you hear me okay?
Yes.
Oh, great. So my question is in terms of the forgiveness issue. I've been listening to your podcast for a long time and studying extensively. I have a Reformed background or a Calvinist background, and uh-huh. I've been struggling a lot recently with a lot of messaging that talks about the Lord hardening our hearts so that we, even though we are saved, we can lose our salvation through repeated sin or like, anyway, I've been struggling a lot with it, and I'm concerned because, like, if I follow that through to the logical conclusion, I'm just afraid that I'm not going to be able to uphold the standard of perfection, and I'm going to lose my salvation, and I really don't want to lose my relationship with Jesus because he's the most important thing to me. So that's what's up.
Yeah. Well, any theology that makes you think you're going to lose your salvation or makes you feel like, you know, no matter what you want, you're going to lose your salvation anyway because you won't be perfect, that theology is flawed in some way or another. And in some cases, theology can be flawed in many points. So, first of all, a belief that if you sin too many times, you'll lose your salvation is not agreeable with anything in Scripture. If we want to know what is the limit of sinning that you know, beyond which God will no longer forgive, well, that's kind of reflected in what he expects us to do. Peter said, how many times shall I forgive my brother? Seven times? And Jesus said, no, 70 times seven. Now, basically, Jesus doesn't require us to forgive more than he does. We're told to forgive others as God has forgiven us. This necessity of forgiving endlessly reflects God's policy of forgiving endlessly, his children. All right, so if someone says, well, how many sins do I have to commit before I lose my salvation? Well, there's no number. There's no particular number. You don't lose your salvation by the number of sins you commit. If you cease to be saved, it will be because you've given up on Christ, because you no longer want to be his, in covenant with him. You don't want to be his anymore. And there are people who make that decision, but most Christians don't. Most Christians, when they sin, they haven't decided, I don't want to be a Christian anymore. They've succumbed to a temptation out of weakness, maybe stupidity or foolishness, but they haven't decided, I'm done with Jesus. Some people think, well, every time you sin, you're done with Jesus. No, that's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. It's like when you're an unbeliever, every time you did a good thing, it didn't mean you were now one of God's children. You know, God's children sometimes do things inconsistent with their breeding. And Satan's children do too. Although the Bible's clear that God's children do not live in sin and that Satan's children do not live in righteousness, yet there's an occasional unbeliever who will die for somebody else, a mother die for her children, something like that. No one can say that's an evil thing. That's a good thing. Greater love has no one than that. But on the other hand, it doesn't mean she has now become a Christian. Likewise, if a Christian, through foolishness or weakness, stumbles in a temptation, that doesn't mean they've decided to stop being a Christian. You don't decide if you've lost your salvation based on, have I sinned too many times? You could, a truer test would be, when I sin, do I hate that sin? When I sin, does it grieve me that God has been wronged by me in it? If I'm grieved, if I am grieved to have wronged God, then I clearly am not giving up on my love for God. It's because I love God I'm grieved about it. If I hear that somebody I love has been injured or offended by something I've done, if I really love them, I'm really sorry that it happened. I wish it wouldn't. I don't want to do that. I might offend somebody accidentally, but if I love them, I don't want to be offending them. And when I learn that I've done it, I'm sorry I did. You see, in other words, your response to your failures, let's just say to your sins, will demonstrate on whose side you are. If you say, I disappointed God again, I hate that about me. I don't want to do that anymore. I want to please God. That's what repentance is. And as long as that's where your heart is, I mean, that's what tells where your heart is, then your heart has not abandoned Christ. That doesn't mean that it's okay to sin a lot of times, because no one will use this argument as an excuse to sin unless they have abandoned their commitment to Christ. In other words, you know, you would never say, oh, okay, then I can sin all the time and God will forgive me. No, I mean, but some people might say that, but if they said that, then they're just saying they have given up on following Jesus because they're looking for excuses to give up on living for Jesus. They want to live for sin instead. That would be a good indicator.
Not trying to know him and know the truth and to get to know, like, the focus is on closeness with the relationship with Jesus. And obviously, sin is, I'm not stuck in some kind of sin loop. It's just an issue for me because when it happens, I hate it so much that I worry a lot. So I really appreciate you taking the time with me.
Thank you. Is a very good sign. You know, Paul said, when he's talking about when he sins in Romans 7, he says, if I'm doing the thing I hate, that means it's not me. It's sin in me doing it, but I'm not agreeing with it. I hate it. He says, if the thing I'm doing that's wrong is actually what I hate to do, then I'm standing somewhere looking on this and saying, that's wrong. I don't want to do that. That's why I hate it. So, I mean, your hatred for sin is one of the best indicators that you're still loyal to God.
Thank you. I appreciate you. I hope you have
All right, brother. Hey, it's good to hear from you. Thanks for your call. All right, let's talk to, Nick from Roseville. Is the second call from the same Nick?
Yes.
Yes, what can I do for you?
Okay, so we're given two genealogies for Jesus. One is Joseph's and one is Mary's. So I'm wondering, why are we given the genealogy of Joseph when he wasn't the biological father?
Right. Well, I can answer that.
And how we see the fulfillment of the promises made to David fulfilled in Christ when he wasn't an actual biological son.
Well, if you believe that Luke 3 is giving Mary's genealogy, and I believe that, though it's not indisputable. It doesn't say outright that it's Mary's genealogy, but I think many considerations have led me to conclude that Luke 3 is giving Mary's genealogy. Now, if that's true, then Jesus is descended from David because Mary was. I mean, that genealogy is descending from David through his son Nathan. Okay, so if Jesus is, if his mother is Mary and if she's descended from David, then he's the offspring of David like the Messiah had to be. That's one of the reasons for believing that that is Mary's genealogy, because if that isn't Mary's genealogy, then we don't know her genealogy. And if we don't know her genealogy, we don't know if she was descended from David. If we don't know if she was descended from David, then we have no reason to believe that Jesus was descended from David. So the fact that we need Mary's genealogy is one of the arguments. There's a couple others for seeing Luke chapter 3 as Mary's genealogy, and it proves that he is descended from David. Now, if he is, in fact, descended from David through his mother, and Joseph's not even his dad, what's the point of giving Joseph's genealogy? Well, the point is that Joseph was also descended from David, but through the kingly line, whereas Mary came through David's lesser son, Nathan. Joseph came through his king heir son, Solomon. In fact, every generation afterward, as long as there were kings in Judah, they are in the genealogy of Joseph. So Joseph comes down through the exact royal line, which suggests that if there were still kings in Israel in Joseph's day, which there were not because they were under Roman dominion, Joseph genealogically could well have had a claim to being the king of David's line. Now, of course, he wasn't Jesus' father, but he was Jesus' legal father. You know, if a king adopted a child because he had none of his own, that child would have the heritage and the inheritance and would have he'd be the son. He might not be biologically the son, but he would have all the legal and social status of being the son. Now, Jesus was biologically the son of David through his mother, but he was legally the son of David in a more prestigious line that actually was the line of kingship. See, not everyone descended from David was in the line of kingship. David had a lot of sons and his lot of grandsons and great-grandsons, so you could have come through any of those lines of David and still be descended from David, but not be specifically through the kingly line, which is only one son per generation remained in that line, and Joseph came through that line. So Joseph, as the father, as the adoptive father of Jesus, was the legal father of Jesus and therefore provided Jesus legal status. And that legal status was royal. But he wasn't the biological son of Joseph. And it's a good thing, too, because in Joseph's line, if you read the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, there was a king named Jeconiah in that line. And there was a curse put on Jeconiah in Jeremiah, I think it's Jeremiah 22, where God said, no one descended from Jeconiah will ever sit and reign over Israel again as king. So if Jesus was in fact descended from Joseph, who was descended from Jeconiah, even though he came through the kingly line, there's a curse on that line. No one from that line who's biologically from it could reign as king. So Jesus, you know, he dodged that bullet by being the non-biological son of Joseph, just the legal son. But he was still the son of David. So it's a rather complex thing, but it's kind of interesting how God worked that problem out. Peter from Knoxville, Tennessee, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I've got a question. I've been working on a project where I'm trying to look at the original Greek paragraph breaks, especially in the Gospel of John, to see how the flow of thought is instead of having the big chapter breaks. And I'm just wondering if you know of any resources. Right now what I'm using is the NASB, where it has like the bolded verse numbers for to sort of indicate like a Greek paragraph break. But I wasn't sure if you had any other resources that you knew of through your studies just to look at where those original breaks in thought were or breaks in the writing were for the original Greek manuscripts.
Well, most of the older Greek manuscripts don't have such breaks. First of all, the manuscripts didn't break things into verses at all or chapters. The verses and the chapters were added centuries later by European scholars just to make it easier to reference a certain point. So so really in the unctuals, excuse me, and in a lot of the ancient manuscripts, they don't even have breaks between the words. They just have a stream of letters, assuming that you know where the breaks go. That the reader, it's a strange thing to do, but a lot of the manuscripts don't even break between the words. They just have all the words crammed together, which means you have to look very carefully and say, well, where do the word change? So they don't have paragraph differences either. That's only modern Bibles in English have put them in paragraphs.
So with the NASB and even the New King James, which are the two that I tend to use the most, they will bold certain verse numbers. And my understanding with those translations was that was indicating more of the natural Greek breaks in writing or thought. And I don't know how it was indicated.
I don't think it reflects the Greek at all. I think it's just that the editors of these Bibles, they know that it's easier if they break things into paragraphs, into thought units, and they've placed those thought units where they believe they go. It would be possible to disagree. Certainly some of the verse or the chapter divisions on occasion seem to be just a human convention and probably could have done better. The same is possibly true with the way people paragraph it, but there's no inspired paragraph breaks. That's just done by the editors. And they might do it by making a letter, the number of a verse more bold to let you know they see this is the beginning of a paragraph. Or they might actually set it out in paragraphs as they do in some modern translations. But that's just all their own opinion about where the paragraphs should break. And they're usually pretty good at making the right choice. Hey, I'm out of time. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.